All right. I want to begin by just doing a very brief recap of where we left off, because it's been 2 weeks. Last week we had that wonderful worship service over there at Christ Church, and so just by way of a brief recap, I want to share with you a little bit of what he did last time. In chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, remember our topic is worship, instructions for worship. That's where we are. That's everything we talk about today. If we stay in chapter 2, we'll have to do with instructions for worship. If we get as far as chapter 3, which would be wonderful because I've got some fun stuff there, but that will be qualifications for pastors. That's where we start in chapter 3. So today we continue to talk about instructions for worship, and Paul began this chapter, the first four verses, with an emphasis on prayer. So by way of summary, God desires the church to share the good news, and a world without anti-Christian obstructionist governments would be a wonderful thing. However, obstructionist governments are not the greatest threat to the work of the church. The greatest barrier to the spread of the gospel is a church that does not take the ministry of sharing the gospel seriously. For this reason, reminding the church to pray for the salvation of everyone plays a crucial role in Paul's exhortation. Meaningful prayer must arise from a genuine concern and commitment. A genuine concern for the salvation of all people must lead to an active sharing of the gospel with all people. Often readers of this passage so focus on concerns regarding the government, that is, as the chapter opened, that they neglect to reflect on what the scripture is telling us about the heart of God and the work of the church. When believers worship, we are to pray for everyone. That's how Paul began the chapter, including government authorities. And we're to do so because God loves everyone, wants all people to be saved, which is what we talked about for a while last week, and has tasked us to share that good news as broadly and as often as possible. We please God in our worship when we pray from a holy heart for everyone, and we please Him in our work when the concerns voiced in prayer lead to loving, faithful action, which I noted that if we are praying rightly, I think it can't help but lead to loving, faithful action. So we're going to pick up here now, having set the stage. We're going to pick up with verses 5 through 7. And I'll, at different points, ask for volunteers to read, so I don't have to pick on anybody. So if someone would start us tonight by reading verses 5 through 7.
For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Yes. So, as we come to verse 5, in addition to prayer, there's another essential element when we assemble together for worship, and that is the proclamation of biblical truth. And in a brief and very rich, short theological passage, Paul reminds Timothy of the heart of Christianity. It's all about who God is and what God the Son accomplished for sinners by His death. These teachings provide the foundation for what Paul had just said about God wanting everyone to be saved. And it's interesting that here we're talking about the proclamation of biblical truth, because we have had in the last couple of weeks in our Sunday morning messages a strong and highlighted emphasis on the importance of the proclamation of truth. The first key truth Paul declares is that there is one God. There are not multiple deities, one for Jews and one for non-Jews, one for the rich and one for the poor. All people must come to this one God. They must come to know and to worship Him, and the only way they can do that is if He has become their Savior. The second key truth Paul notes is that there is one mediator. A mediator is a go-between, someone who brings two parties together that are separated. In this case, we have our Almighty God and all His majestic holiness, and on the other side is sinful humanity, which has turned away from their Creator. The only successful go-between or mediator, is the man Christ Jesus, who is himself a human being. Well, let me just pause here for a moment and ask you why you think that Paul emphasized there's only one mediator. And by the way, when you examine this passage closely and you say, well, I got to see what this really says in the original, it says one mediator. It's not a complicated matter. Why not just say that Jesus is a mediator for those who choose him? Why one mediator?
Not a mediator. He's the mediator.
He is.
There is only one.
There are
no others.
Okay. That's, I think, exactly what he says here. There aren't any others. And that's certainly why he put it that way.
Which dispels the Catholic entity of a priest that you have to go say your confession.
Good thought.
And Mary is.
That makes it
Mary is.
That makes it very clear.
Yeah.
Doesn't say he's the leading mediator or the captain of the mediator priests or anything like that. He's the one mediator. Okay. In calling him Christ, of course, emphasizes him as the promised Messiah. And the name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. The fact that he's man also points to his connection with all humankind as the second Adam. As we come to verse 6, we come to the next key truth, and that is that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. For all, and if you study that, it says all. And the all for whom Christ gave himself is the same group as the everyone that we read earlier that God wants to save. This word...
He didn't say chosen.
No, he actually said all. And this word here that he gave himself a ransom occurs only here in the New Testament, although a related word is used in Mark 10:45, where Jesus said he gave his life as a ransom for many. This was a well-known, the word ransom was a well-known commercial term for the price paid to free a war captive or to liberate slaves from their owners. Jesus' death was the price paid to free us from our bondage to sin. And the fact that he gave himself points to his voluntary willingness to do so. And here is actually a little subtlety. When it says he gave himself a ransom for all, it actually means on behalf of all, pointing to the substitutionary nature of his death, a matter which Pastor Tony has recently highlighted. Jesus' death stands as the most wonderful demonstration possible of God's love in action to save sinners. His death is a ringing witness or testimony, as Paul puts it, to God's desire to save us. That he came at the proper time in the development of God's saving plan, it shows how much of the Old Testament God was preparing his way. And then here in the New Testament, we're shown that when the time came to completion, Galatians 4:4, God sent his Son. And the gospel continues to be proclaimed even today, of course, and God is showing himself, as Paul will say later in 1 Timothy 4:10, to be the Savior of everyone, especially of those who believe. There's another clear proclamation. Later he says in Timothy, he is the Savior of everyone, not the chosen, but the Savior of everyone, but especially of those who believe. Paul paused in verse 7 to remark on his own role in proclaiming the news that there's one God and one mediator who is the ransom. Paul keenly feels the weight of his responsibility with this remark that he's telling the truth and was not lying. Some Bible versions, like the New King James, have the words, I'm telling the truth in Christ, further indicating the intensity of Paul's feelings. He says he's a herald or an announcer of the good news, a proclaimer, a term occurring only in the New Testament here and in 2 Timothy 1:11. Paul knew that God had sovereignly appointed him to this task. He also speaks of himself as an apostle, a term he frequently uses, and in which he identifies himself as belonging among those such as Peter, James, John, Matthew, and those whom Christ called to be his personal representatives. He's a teacher, one who is entrusted with the truth to be communicated to others, And Paul knew that he had a charge, a commission, and he was directed to the Gentiles. And he taught the truth so that people would believe it and come to faith in Jesus. And just as a small aside, Paul has the calling upon his life, but in a way, we too, as part of the Great Commission and all that Jesus has directed us, have a similar calling in that all of us can take part in proclaiming the good news, in evangelism in one way or another. You don't have to be a herald like Paul was to do so, but we can share our personal testimony. We can send cards. We can write letters. We can make visits. We can participate in VBS or our Angels in the Kitchen or any other number of ways. There are so many ways through the local church and the opportunities we have to reach out with the gospel. And a part of the excitement I think we have as we continue to pray together and as the pastors continue to pray together and as you heard last week is that we are trying to find ways both for our church and for us as a Christian community to reach out powerfully into our community and to directly affect people with the gospel. Just before I left tonight, I was sitting with my mother and brother and they were watching that old movie Sister Act. And I know it's, but there was a section in there where Whoopi Goldberg encourages the sisters in the church to they were like cloistered within their church and they never got out and met anybody or did anything. So she encouraged them. You know, there's so much need in this inner city community. You know, get out and start doing things. And there's this wonderful music starts playing as they all go out and they start mingling with the community and meeting needs and meeting people. And it just struck me again that sure, certainly there are needs here that we can identify and that we will identify and we'll find effective ways to reach out to our community. God wants everyone to be saved. Therefore, he provided salvation. That salvation comes only through one mediator. And the means by which the mediator secured salvation was by giving himself as a ransom. And we please the Lord when we worship him as the God who has provided salvation through Jesus' death. Let me start with this. What connection do you see between these verses that deal with having the right doctrine or teaching and our overarching topic of engaging in the right worship? Is there a connection? Do you see a connection between teaching the truth, between right teaching, and engaging in right worship?
We're supposed to worship him in truth. Yes. In spirit and in truth.
Why? What difference does it make?
Truth is Jesus.
Well, it's a little hard to worship someone or something that didn't do anything for you.
Or that you don't really know.
No.
Okay. It's interesting. Yeah. I've been doing, I'm doing a separate study that they're doing on Sunday morning in Revelation, or about to start in Revelation. And there's this wonderful theme that runs throughout Revelation of worship. And if you really want, if I were doing a little study on worship, I would direct us to chapters 4 and 5, where in chapter 4, God the Father is worshipped, and then in chapter 5, God the Son is worshipped. And there is, I believe, a lot for us to learn from that. But their worship, even in heaven, the worship is all based on truth. It's all based on who God is, what he's like, and what he has done. And without knowing the truth of these things, I don't think he can be properly worshipped, or not certainly as he deserves to be worshipped. Okay. Using the verses here, 5 through 7, how could you lead someone to know who Jesus is? Is anything helpful in there? What could you tell someone?
The name Christ Jesus means the anointed, the Savior.
He was the mediator between God and man. He gave himself as a ransom, sort of, like you said, a substitutionary sacrifice. Okay.
Probably, there's enough in here, actually.
Yeah,
there's quite a bit here. How would you respond... I'm sorry, did anybody else want to say anything about that? How would you respond in love to someone who argues that there's more than one way to God?
Well, if you believe the scriptures... which would have to be the premise in the discussion anyway, otherwise we have no basis to talk. They don't believe in the scriptures. Because Jesus said he is, that no man comes to the Father except through him.
So you would use the Bible to I don't want to say convince, but to explain to someone or declare to someone why Jesus is the only way to come.
Yeah, I would. Of the Bible, so I have to use that as my basis for any arguments as to who Christ is,
okay.
Who Jesus is.
Comes back to that whole idea of biblical authority again. And we couldn't convince somebody of that anyway, but God's Word is living and powerful. And as we share it and speak it and proclaim it, God's Word goes out in power and it will not return to Him empty, but will accomplish that which he sends it forth to do.
That's why even sharing my testimony, it has to be with the Word of God, because it is the Word of God through the Spirit that will touch people's
yes.
spirits, not my story.
No, although your story can touch, certainly can touch people,
yes.
and it can lead either,
right.
it can certainly be the first step in your conversation or in their journey to seeking, but I would never undervalue the power of a personal testimony, because it can make a difference. Because if you're sharing your personal testimony well, you're sharing the gospel
right.
story somewhere in there. You always want to tell people how you came to Christ specifically and what he did for you. So it can, you kind of, some of us kind of sneak a little extra in our testimonies. We throw in a couple of Bible verses or
I try never to use chapter and verse, because it so yeah. turns people off.
Yeah. It's
but you can give them much of the word
yes.
saying the Lord.
We used to have a term for that. We call it preachimony. So we don't want to do that. but a good testimony is invaluable.
Yes.
Somebody was going to say something. Go ahead, Kirby.
You mentioned that verse that God's word never returns void.
Isaiah 55.
The purpose to which he sends it forth. And it's occurred to me that there's a twofold purpose in God's word, the living word. Jesus said, no one can come except the Spirit draw them. And of course, that's through the word. Paul makes that clear,
okay.
too. But the other side of that is to confirm people in their unbelief, as in Pharaoh, let my people go.
That's interesting.
Pharaoh was confirmed, and so the Bible tells us two things. One, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it follows up
That's
and says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I thought, God's word never returns void.
It's interesting. God, and I was talking about Revelation. That theme runs all through Revelation. As God exercises judgments through the course of history, the judgments have two purposes. One, they draw people to him. They as we proclaim the gospel, as the church serves him faithfully, mm-hmm. the idea is that people will repent and turn from their sin and enter his kingdom. But for those who refuse to, the word will ultimately bring judgment. It has throughout history, and it will continue to do so up till the climax, where there'll be the ultimate judgment. So that theme is there. It's interesting insight. Okay. All right. Go ahead. Yeah.
What part does the truth play in our worship?
Okay.
It's the same thing here, but from the other way.